Let's come to our God now in prayer. Infinite, eternal Father, Lord, you sent forth your Spirit to hover over the face of the waters when you created the world. And you also poured out your Spirit in the upper room that the church would come alive as you created your church. We pray, O Lord, that you would pour out upon us this day that same Spirit, that we might come alive in holiness and purity and be made and declared righteous. As you also, Lord, have provided for us today food and drink for our souls. You have blessed us with your word. You've also given us this sacrament. We're able to gather together for that very purpose of remembering what Christ has done. And Lord, help our minds to be upon that today. Father, you've generously provided for all your creatures, filling this world with food, also leading us as a shepherd through the paths of life for the blessings of home and family, for the blessing of work. Oh God, for your kindly works of providence, as you are in control of all that takes place in our lives, so that we would be thankful in prosperity, and patient in adversity. We do thank you for your leading, that you are the same God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We thank you for your word that was declared to your people of old through your servants, the law of Moses, the preaching of the apostles, the vision of the coming king, the conqueror, the Messiah. We thank you too for the fulfillment of that promise with the birth of your son, how the star of Jacob has risen, how the son of David reigns, the coming of the promised Messiah who's entered into this world to give us life. For Lord, you so loved the world that you sent your only begotten Son, offering him as a sacrifice for our redemption, which we celebrate today. And how thankful we are that Christ is risen, that our captain of salvation is victorious over the forces of evil, that he has crushed the head of the serpent, that death no longer has dominion. For Christ is risen. Not only has he risen, he has ascended into heaven and seated at your right hand, O Father. That we have a record of witnesses who could see all that you have done. And we thank you for recording for us all these events. For not only that, Father, you have poured out on us the Holy Spirit as we celebrate today, filling us with the gift of the Spirit and also the other gifts of love, joy, peace, of applying Christ's work to our hearts. As you have moved us in that same Spirit to pray with each other and to pray for one another. What a comfort that is that we can do that again this afternoon. Lord, we think of Matthew in light of this discouraging news for him and his family. We ask that you would grant to him what he needs for healing of body, but also strength in the soul as he deals with this hardship, another hardship in his life. That, Lord, you would be merciful and grant what's needed, a speedy recovery. Bless the doctors with wisdom and knowing how to move forward with him in a way that benefits healing. Lord, we also want to bring before you your servants as we think this afternoon of the work of our missionaries. We think in particular of Reverend Andrew Spreensma, U.S. chaplain. And for the particular work that he has, Lord, we do pray that you would give him wisdom and discernment And that you would also help him with his ongoing training as a pastor. We pray, Lord, for the Holy Spirit to work in the hearts of the soldiers and their families that come for pastoral care. And also as he leads in services, that those who hear the word would be able to grow in their faith, that you would protect him and use him, Lord, in these difficult circumstances at times. We're thankful for the freedom that he still has to be able to do work like this and to proclaim the gospel freely. We pray that would continue on for him. Bless us now as we also turn to your word. Grant to us what we need, Lord, listening ears and an ability to understand. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before we turn to God's Word and taking somewhat of a break in our sequence of the Heidelberg Catechism, we turn back again to Lord's Day 30, which you'll find on page 886 at the back of the hymnal. So we look at another Lord's Day that deals with this important theme of the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, and what it means. We'll read from the entire Lord's Day. I will read question and answer 80, but join with me responsively as we responsively read the answer to question and answer 81, and then also the answer 82. So to repeat that, I'll read question and answer 80, and then if you would respond with me, answer 81 and answer 82. So first of all, in Lord's Day 80, we have this question: what does the Lord's Supper Or how does the Lord's Supper differ from the Roman Catholic Mass? The Lord's Supper declares to us that all our sins are completely forgiven through the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself accomplished on the cross once for all. It also declares to us that the Holy Spirit grafts us into Christ, who with his true body is now in heaven at the right hand of the Father, where he wants us to worship him. But the Mass teaches that the living and the dead do not have their sins forgiven through the suffering of Christ unless Christ is still offered for them daily by the priests. It also teaches that Christ is bodily present under the form of bread and wine, where Christ is therefore to be worshipped. Thus, the Mass is basically nothing but a denial of the one sacrifice and suffering of Jesus Christ and a condemnable idolatry. So who should come to the Lord's table? Those who are displeased with themselves because of their sins, but who nevertheless trust that their sins are pardoned and that their remaining weakness is covered by the suffering and death of Christ, and who also desire more and more to strengthen their faith and to lead a better life. Hypocrites and those who are unrepentant, however, eat and drink judgment on themselves. Should those be admitted to the Lord's Supper who show by what they profess and how they live that they are unbelieving and ungodly? No, that would dishonor God's covenant and bring down God's wrath upon the entire congregation. Therefore, according to the instruction of Christ and his apostles, the Christian church is duty-bound to exclude such people by the official use of the keys of the kingdom until they reform their lives. Let's turn also to God's word from 1 Corinthians 11 and verses 17 to 34. And you'll find that on pages 13, 19, and 20 of the Pew Bible. First Corinthians 11, beginning our reading at verse 17 and reading to the end of the chapter. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I receive from the Lord that which I also deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we're chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment, and the rest I will set in order when I come." And that concludes the reading of God's holy word. May he bless that in our hearing once again. Our consideration this afternoon is from that passage that we read from earlier, 1 Corinthians 11 and verses 17 to the end of the chapter, which I encourage you to have open before you this afternoon. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, over the centuries in history, there has been a lot of dispute over the Lord's Supper, the meaning of it, the practice of it. If that were not the case, our confessions would not take up so much ink in giving the clear explanation of it and in very carefully telling us what it actually is. Really, the Bible is very clear about the sacrament, and yet there's been so much confusion surrounding it. Some have exalted it to the position that it was never meant to occupy and have turned it into an idol. Some completely misunderstand it. Others have misused it. Our text today is about a congregation that was practicing it in a sinful way. They were taking the Lord's Supper, which was not wrong in and of itself, but showing no love for the brotherhood. The rich were bringing their food and were eating and getting drunk with no care for the poor who didn't have any food at all. Paul condemned their conduct and wrote to correct it. It's tempting to see this passage then as something that's merely negative, merely as a correction, and that there's really nothing positive or beneficial, edifying that we can get from it. There's no food or comfort for the soul because we think the apostle's so pointed. However, we don't intend today to emphasize only the negative side of this passage, but to appreciate how wonderful it is to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And that is really what Paul is saying anyway about how truly a privilege it is, an honor it is, and how we must appreciate it. This is a celebration of how Jesus established the new covenant with us by shedding his own blood for his people and securing them with forgiveness of sins. And by shedding his blood for his people and sanctifying their lives. Congregation, his covenant and his blood support us. Our hope does not lie in anything else. It cannot lie in ourselves, for we are sinful. It can't lie in our circumstances, because as you know, circumstances are always changing. We can never find complete security in all in our circumstances. It cannot lie in us one bit. If it did, why are we here today? Our hope lies in Jesus Christ. And we have that added blessing when we partake of this meal in that way. So I call you to hear God's word under the theme this afternoon, the Lord's Supper as proclamation, remembrance, and nourishment. And we'll look at this with three questions. Why was the Lord's Supper ordained? Who may attend the Lord's Supper, secondly? And then thirdly, what may communicants expect from the Lord's Supper? So first of all, why was the Lord's Supper ordained? Why was it ordained? Well, as we look at this passage, and as you probably know, the Corinthian church was a church that was badly fractured. There were divisions that centered on personal loyalties to different men, some following Apollos, others Cephas. There were lawsuits being filed against one another with regard to business matters. Some of these divisions had to do with class and wealth in the congregation. And that division between the well-to-do and the poor in the congregation lay at the heart of the abuses that Paul corrects in this section of the letter. Verse 17 says, "Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse." Imagine that. Imagine hearing that about your worship service. You come together not for the better, but for the worse. The essence of worship is treasuring the beauty and the glory of the Lord. That's why we come together, to magnify the worth of God and His mercies to us. And yet these people intended to have the Lord's Supper, but He says they weren't having it at all. It's not the Lord's Supper you're coming to celebrate. The poor came with their day-old, dry, crusty bread, and some even had nothing to eat at all. While the rich were coming in with their wicker baskets full of fine wine and choice foods to have a picnic in church. Paul criticizes them by saying that some were making a mockery by gorging themselves and even, as we mentioned, getting drunk, while others were hungry because they were left out. There were factions among them, verse 19 says. And the apostle isn't saying that divisions are a good thing when he says that. Of course they're not a good thing. But he's acknowledging that they were the result of God bringing testing to their hearts and lives of those there. So he tells them to eat at home if they're hungry. Therefore, it was necessary to remind these Christians what the Lord's Supper is and what it is for. Obviously, their behavior indicated that they had lost touch with regard to the true meaning of the Lord's Supper and the true meaning of their Savior. From this, we learn that this meal is something that is to happen while we're gathered together as a church. This is a corporate meal. This isn't something that we celebrate in our own homes. We celebrate it as a church. And so if the Lord's Supper is to be in a time of worship, what is the intention of it? And how are we to value it? Well, in verses 23 to 26, we see that there are two main things that are brought out in describing the Lord's Supper and why it was ordained. In it, we're expressing the value of Christ by remembering and proclaiming. By remembering and proclaiming. And that remembering is described in verses 23 to 25, words that are familiar with us. Notice that the remembrance does cover two areas. It's in relation to the bread once, and in relation to the cup once. Paul gives the words of the Lord and the institution of the supper, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. And we're to eat the bread and drink the wine in remembrance of him, in remembrance of Christ. In other words, Christ gave this simple meal to keep us, to keep in our memory, especially his blood and his body that were given to us. Why, children, would Jesus want us to remember that? Why would Jesus want us to remember his death? Why his death? And not the things that he taught, like his parables, or why not remember his miracles? Well, he does want us to remember his miracles, and he does want us to remember his teaching, for sure. It's not that he doesn't, but his death was the most important death in history. It was precious. And it will be precious to our lives today, brothers and sisters, in our worship, if our hearts see the value of remembering what Christ did. And if we're fearful at the prospect of forgetting him, then we're to be reminded. We're to remember. This is why we celebrate, to remember, so that we don't forget. But it's also, as verse 26 says, it's also not just a remembrance, but it is a proclamation. We're proclaiming his death until he comes again. If remembering means that we're recalling to our minds what Jesus did by his death, then proclaiming means calling each other to what Christ has done in his death. We're telling one another about this wonderful blessing. It's just like in everyday life, if you really value something, you want other people to know about it. If you value your child, if you value your children, then you talk about them. If you have a newborn child, what do? Well, you end up texting friends and family saying, the baby was born. And you post pictures on social media telling everyone what this baby means to you. This baby was, 8 pounds and 5 ounces. Or this baby was 11 pounds and 2 ounces. Or whatever. And he or she is everything to you. In the same way, if you value the preciousness of what Jesus has done for you, you proclaim it. You let it out. You let others know by partaking of it. You declare his death. How? By eating and drinking. If it really moves us and if we really delight in it, we'll speak of it. We'll declare it. We'll want to remember it, because remembering it helps us to proclaim it, since you can't proclaim what you don't remember. And proclaiming it aids us in remembering. Certainly, that's the blessing that we can have when we partake in this way, that we would not forget the preciousness of his death. So that's the first question. The second question is, who may attend the Lord's Supper? Who may attend the Lord's Supper? When we look at verses 27 and following, we have to remember the context here. Paul is not saying in these words that if you're struggling with your sins, you should not partake. We're all weak. We all struggle. We're all imperfect. The idea of self-examination is not to lead us to the height of great anxiety, as if the Lord's Supper is only for a select few in the church. It was how they were observing that led him to say this. And certainly that's what we see in verse 29. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. The Lord's body there is his crucified body, that which the supper represents. And so in saying this, He's still correcting their behavior in abuse of the sacrament because it was an insult to the Lord and it was belittling His work as our Savior. We've got to remember the larger context of Corinthians. What is meant by this warning is that you should not suppose that this sacrament will do any good if you do not sincerely intend to remember it the way that it was meant to be remembered. And so when we think of the larger context, just think of the larger context. Do you really think that the immoral brother, for example, spoken of in 1 Corinthians 5, who was not displeased with himself on account of his sin, could he partake in the right way? And did the people described in 1 Corinthians 10 who partook of the table of demons, did they seek their deliverance solely in Jesus Christ? And did the well-to-do, who are mentioned here, while they let the poor hungry demonstrate a desire more and more to amend their lives? No, that's not the case at all. It was for that reason that physical troubles had come. The entire community of this church had come under judgment. And some were sick, and some had fallen asleep. And that's why you cannot go beyond Scripture in your understanding of who can come and who can't come. Church history has a lot to teach on this. There's a lot of important lessons. For example, in some Presbyterian churches over the centuries, and some Reformed churches as well, elders used to issue coins or tokens to those deemed worthy to partake of the Lord's Supper. It was a token that you were given. And so many would wait for years and years in some churches. For example, in the Scottish Highlands, one could find congregations of hundreds of believing adults of whom only a few participated in the Lord's Supper. We can't fall into an abuse in our understanding of this. And that's why the Catechism is very helpful in what it says to us this afternoon about those who partake, what they need to have. Who can come? Well, it describes it in this way. It's those who have faith, and that faith in Jesus is described as, one, an admission of my sins, and therefore an attitude of humility because of those sins. It's demonstrated further by, second, fleeing to Christ as the only way out from under the wrath of God that must otherwise come upon me. And it's demonstrated furthermore by, three, a hearty desire to live more and more in obedience to God in all the circumstances of my life. Without sorrow for sin in my heart, without fleeing to Christ in the midst of my sins and failures and weaknesses, without a desire in my heart to obey the Lord more and more, there is no place for me at the Lord's table. Lord's Day 30 says it like that. Hypocrites and those who do not repent eat and drink judgment upon themselves. Sinners living in open sin and determined not to give it up ought never to come to the Lord's table. It's an insult to Christ, and it pours contempt on the gospel. And yet, according to God's word, a child of God comes to this sacrament not because he feels on top of his sins, but because he feels the need for help with his sins. There's nothing of a craven fear to approach the table for reason of his sin. He comes to the table precisely because he needs a Savior. He needs a Savior. A Savior who has died for his sins. J.C. Ryle said it well. He wrote, "Are you feeling weak, erring, empty, feeble, doubting, wretched, and poor? Do we genuinely repent of our sins? Do we genuinely and sincerely believe in the Lord? Do we genuinely desire to fight against it? Then Ryle says, you may draw near to the table and take the ordinance for your comfort. The table is meant for those who amend their lives, who repent of their sin, and who trust in Jesus Christ as Savior. Well, it leads us to our third question, our third point. What may communicants expect from the Lord's Supper? What may they expect? Well, they may expect nourishment. They may expect nourishment from Christ, from His life. If you come to the table each time with a longing to be fed and to have your hearts nourished, this occasion will have a very deep and meaningful effect. We're nourished by faith. If we really want to exalt Christ in these times, it's when we come with hungry and thirsty souls to feed on Christ. Now, where do we find that idea of nourishment? Where do we find that idea in the Bible? Is this a leftover Roman Catholic idea that the Reformers didn't quite get? Should we just be seeing the Lord's Supper as only a memorial feast? Is it just a time to remember what Christ has done and nothing more? What do we see here in this passage that speaks about nourishment to our souls? Isn't that just being a little bit mystical? Well, congregation, we see it in the fact that communion is a supper. It's a supper. We're eating and drinking. And what does that do? Well, it brings nourishment. That's what eating and drinking does. It brings nourishment and sustenance. And here Jesus tells us that the bread we're eating is His body, verse 24, represents His body. And the drinking of the cup of the new covenant is a drinking of His blood, verse 25. And so we're doing something physical, physically eating and drinking, but the nourishment doesn't come from the bread and the wine. That's clear from verse 34. If people are hungry, they should eat at home. The nourishment comes from spiritually feeding on Christ. Christ is spiritually present in the Lord's Supper. Now, Rome still does speak of bread and wine miraculously turning into the literal body and blood of Christ. And that this changed food and drink are actually Christ, so that grace comes to the soul. And in that way, our catechism is correct. It's not outdated. That's why Lord's Day 30 refers to the papal mass as being nothing but an idolatry. The view of Rome hasn't changed. They still believe this. And yet we believe that bread and wine are emblems, they're symbols of the real, literal body of Christ, who's now in heaven at Christ's right hand. And we're really feeding on Him. There's a special bond that's taking place. We're united with Him. Now, it's true that we're nourished every time we read God's Word and the hearing of the preaching when it comes out, and we believe it and we follow it. But there's another nourishing that is offered when we're partaking, because we're feeding ourselves in the Lord's Supper on Christ Himself. He's spiritually present in the Lord's Supper. We're taking Christ with a believing heart into our souls by trusting in Him. We're feeding on His life that He offered for us once for all on the cross of Calvary. His body, His blood, and His covenant support in this life. That's what's so special about the Lord's Supper. And so in a few minutes, when we eat the bread and drink the cup, may we be nourished by faith on the spiritual presence of Christ. We will be remembering and proclaiming His death. And by doing that, we're saying that He's precious to us. He shows us all that God promises to be for us in Christ. That's food for our souls. And with that, we're nourished. With that, we're given the strength to go on in our Christian life, to live as Christians. Amen. Shall we come to our God in prayer? Our gracious Father, as we, Lord, have looked at this passage of Scripture, and as it prepares us in light of what we're about to celebrate, thank you again for the gift of your grace, and thank you for this gift, this sacrament that you've placed before us as we remember what Christ has done, and as we take the bread and the wine with believing hearts and placing our trust in what Christ has done for us on the cross once for all. Thank you for the sacrament which is meant, O Lord, to give us nourishment and to strengthen our souls as we move forward as your people. And so bless us with your word today, and bless us also with the sacrament, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.